Will you turn with me your Bibles to the prophet Hosea chapter 1? The prophet Hosea, a picture of spiritual adultery. We're going to read to chapter 2, verse 1. So we'll look at the entire section. So Hosea 1:1 to 2:1, I'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring to an end the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, but by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and appoint for themselves one head, they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Amen." Well, let us pray. O Lord our God, we know that we are utterly despicable and wicked. We know that our sins are deserving of everlasting damnation and punishment. And yet, as we consider a vivid picture of what sin is, a vivid picture of what idolatry is, thank you so much for the vivid picture of your promise of salvation. Thank you that we who are not my people are now called your people. And thank you, this is because of the one who is David's greater son. Thank you that this is the head who has come. And thank you, it is because of him that we have everlasting life. We have redemption, we have restoration, we have eternal life that comes from him. So thank you so much for the prophets and what they teach. Thank you that they do show us what sin is, but they also show us what a great Savior you are and what a great Savior Christ is. And so we ask tonight you'd give us illumination from on high to better understand your word. Help us to understand what we were saved from. Help us to understand how utterly wretched our sin was and is, but help us to see how wonderful and gracious you are to wretches like us. And so we pray that any here today who do not know you, please save their souls, give them new life, we pray. Comfort your saints, encourage your saints, we pray, and we pray that you be glorified. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the prophets arrive on the scene when the people of God need to be shaken out of their slumber. And especially the prophets come and God gives visionary prophecy to give pictures to shake Israel out of their slumber. And what better way to illustrate Israel's spiritual adultery than with a symbolic act? And we see this symbolic act of a picture of a man with his adulterous wife. Now, it's important to remember that Hosea's specific injunction is for him alone. This is not a proof text for conversion dating, but nonetheless paints a very terrifying picture and a very vivid picture of what sin actually is. And remember, Israel was the people of God. Israel was that chosen race. God entered into that old covenant with them. God said to them, "I enter into the land, take the land, receive the land. But to retain the land, you must fulfill and keep the covenant of works that I've entered into with you." Well, fast forward to the 8th century. The kingdom has been divided. There's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so Hosea comes on the scene to that northern kingdom. Now, remember, in that northern kingdom, there is no good king in the north. There's a few good kings in the south. Remember that the line will come from the tribe of Judah, so the line of the Messiah will come from the south. But in the north, there is no good king in that northern kingdom. And so Hosea was a prophet to that northern kingdom, certainly with some southern application, and he likely is one of the first prophets. He probably precedes Isaiah, and he likely had a long ministry. Some of the old boys suggest 60 to 70 years. And certainly when we see his children, it probably is 5 to 10 years just with what we see in chapter 1. And the message of Hosea really is his marriage, a picture of Israel's spiritual adultery and what Yahweh will do to that adulterous wife, how this wife has been adulterous and what God will do to her. There are other pictures throughout this book as well, a father and a wayward son, but certainly the vivid one that we all know and remember is the marriage between Hosea and Gomer as a picture of Yahweh and Israel. So we will see what he shall do in judgment, but also what he shall do in restoration as well. As far as the structure of the book, it's difficult, but perhaps chapters 1 through 3, we see Hosea's family and that as this picture of Israel's spiritual adultery. And that is the problem that we see in the whole book, but also that we see in chapter 1, Israel's spiritual adultery or spiritual harlotry. Now, this can manifest in many ways, but certainly for Israel as a theocracy, it manifested in their civil life. What they said about God, how they worship God, had manifestations and ramifications with their civil life as well. If they treated God poorly, then they're going to treat their fellow citizen poorly as well. And one thing that comes up throughout the book is Israel's wickedness toward their fellow theocratic citizens. But even more so, we see their spiritual adultery in their religious life. Whom do they worship, and what does their worship look like? And so there's a lot of good application for the modern church today. There's a lot of things we need to be aware of as well in our own lives. We need to be concerned and aware that our church does not degenerate into a synagogue of Satan. And even as New Covenant saints with remaining corruption, we must not forget the importance of worship in our own life. So the problem is spiritual adultery and spiritual harlotry, and the prophet is told to take a wife of harlotry as a vivid picture of Israel's spiritual adultery. And so we'll look at this picture of spiritual adultery under two headings this evening. First of all, we'll see a vivid image of Israel's harlotry, verses 1 through 9. Then secondly, a vivid promise of Israel's redemption in verses 10 to 2, 1. So a vivid image of Israel's harlotry, and then a vivid promise of Israel's redemption. So let's first look at a vivid image of Israel's harlotry in verses 1 through 9. And notice we see the wife of harlotry in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 1, we see the time of the prophet. Some preliminary information that we get from this prophet of the Lord God Most High. And notice the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. That is, he does not speak on his own. He speaks as one who has been sent by God. He speaks the message of God, and he comes to bring a message from God to the people. And there's a lot of themes throughout this book. Certainly infidelity is one of them, but another one is God's law. Why is it that God can bring a lawsuit? Why is it that God can bring this charge of infidelity against the old covenant people? It's because of their violations of the law of God. It's because of their violations of what was laid out in the book of Deuteronomy. The Mosaic covenant was foundational for their life in the land, but also God said, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to bring curses upon you. And so Hosea certainly brings that to bear upon the northern kingdom. Now, as far as what we know about the prophet, not much. His name Hosea means salvation. Perhaps there's some irony because the last king in Israel is Hoshea, which is from a similar name. So salvation from one prophet, but salvation doesn't come to the northern kingdom. Don't know if there's really much there, but his name does mean salvation. He's from the son of Beeri. Don't really know who that is. But nonetheless, we know that he is a prophet of the Lord God, and we know when he is a prophet. And that's what is said in verse 1. In the days of Uzziah or Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so we see that he's going to live past the northern captivity in 722. Certainly we see that as he's still alive during the time of Hezekiah. But he's also a king or a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam. And it says, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This is Jeroboam the second. Remember, it was Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat. He is the one who rebelled against Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And he is the one who set up a rival to Jerusalem in Bethel. And certainly Samaria eventually becomes the capital in the northern kingdom. And he did that, or Jeroboam did that, so that the people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem. And so he engaged in idolatry, violated the second commandment, and so all the kings in the north engage in idolatry. They worship the Baals, they worship wicked kings. And so the emphasis here, though, with Jeroboam the second gives us the time of it, but also emphasizes the end of the Jehu dynasty. I'm going to talk about that a little more as we go through, but he is perhaps the last prosperous Jehu, son of Jehu. But Jeroboam, economically, was a good king. Economically, he brought prosperity. Jonah was also a prophet during the time of Jeroboam the second, and Jeroboam actually listened to Jonah, and they brought prosperity to the northern kingdom. And so this economic prosperity, this thriving, you could say, outwardly in Israel, this time of peace, perhaps one that didn't quite match that of Solomon, but perhaps pretty good for Israel, is not unlike our times, is it? A time of economic prosperity, a time of goodness, a time of much, a time of plenty. I know there's runaway inflation. Is it runaway? I guess I can just say inflation, but I know that's there. But by all accounts, and comparatively to the world around us, and comparatively to time past, we are doing fairly good. There is much abundance. And usually, at least one of my professors made this observation, a general observation. I've said it many times from this pulpit or teaching on a Wednesday, that in times of prosperity, it usually leads to the people of God being lax when it comes to worship. Usually leads to the people of God just doing away with truth. We want to be more about unity. We want to be more, we can do away with some truth. We want to, what's the lowest common denominator? And then usually in times of strife from without, it usually unites the people together and usually brings the people together. And one thing Flavel says, I can't remember where I read it. I think it's in the discussion on the heart. He says that if one is rich and righteous, that is a rare thing. And that is perhaps a very assuring thing. If one has plenty yet is still faithful in the things of God, perhaps just as much as someone who stands firm in times of persecution. And so I think there is, you know, both sides. We have to understand that. We cannot react. Certainly if we stand in times of persecution, that is a great assurance. But if we're faithful in times of much, if we're faithful when everybody else is around us lacks, then that can be a great assurance for us as well. But we're going to deal with the wayward stuff. Certainly Hosea was faithful. There is a faithful remnant during this economic time. But it is an economic time that perhaps is not unlike our day. And so Israel in their slumber needed a bit of a shake. Israel in their slumber needed a bit of an awakening. Israel in their slumber needed a bit of a picture of what they were doing. Not that they would necessarily see that, but they needed something that would kind of jar them just a little bit. And that's what the wife of the prophet does. And this is what we see in verse 2. And this is a tough command for us. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. So as he begins his ministry, if he did go 60, 70 years, he's probably 20 years old. He's got his life ahead of him. And this is what God says to him. Go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. It is a specific command of the Lord for Hosea, which I really believe he undertook. That is the way the text seems to read. He talks about the children that come. He talks about weaning. It is very much the plain reading of the text, but it's hard. It's not for everyone. It's a specific injunction for him, But nonetheless, I still think he does it. I still think he does marry a wife of harlotry, marry a wife and has children of harlotry as a picture of what Israel has done. Again, the older commentators, guys I love, Gill, Jeremiah Burroughs, they say it's a parable or a vision. I do think he actually did engage in this marriage. And notice, so the Lord says, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Now, this is difficult. Is she an actual prostitute? Is she an actual harlot? Or is she just sexually immoral? Is she known as a promiscuous woman? It's difficult. Some commentators say she was actually a prostitute, but that there's a differing word that has perhaps more of that thrust to it than what we see here. But perhaps she was an illicit, who engaged in illicit activity. Her conduct is well known. Either case, she engages in adultery. And as far as children of harlotry, some have suggested this is her children prior to the marriage to Hosea. And so he adopts them, and then he has these three other children. It also could be that she would be the wife of harlotry. And some people suggest that the children mentioned in chapter 3, verses 3 and following, are all of them are his. However, there's some subtle things that suggest that perhaps the first one was his, but the latter two are not. In verse 3, it says, I know I'm getting ahead of myself, she bore, conceived and bore him a son. That bore him does not come back in verse 6 or in verse 8. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And she conceived and bore a son. So again, if you think all the children are his and the names just mean something, that's fine. Certainly in chapter 3, we see her harlotry. There are ways to perhaps deal with what the children of harlotry means. But the main thing to take away is it's a picture of Israel's spiritual idolatry. And that's exactly what he says at the end of verse 2. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. This image of marriage between Yahweh and Israel, it was implicit throughout their history. Exodus 34:15 talks about if they go after other gods, they're going to commit harlotry with other gods. But Hosea really brings it to the forefront. Hosea is the one who really makes this connection and this relationship and this analogy pronounced. Yahweh is the husband, Israel is the wife. And Israel, as the wife, is engaging in adultery against God Most High. It is a vivid picture, isn't it? It is meant to cause us to stop and consider. It's meant to cause us to stop and pause and consider the wickedness of idolatry. But it's also meant for us to consider what idolatry leads to, namely judgment. And this is the place of the children. This is what the names of the children teach. They teach something about judgment in verses 3 through 9. And there are three children. Just want to say, Hosea was probably not an absentee father, even though the names are Jezreel, Scatter, and Now Mercy, and Not My People. It's just to signify something. If you were to, he was introducing his children, Jezreel, and Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami. They're like, why did you name your kid that? Well, here's why. I named my kid these things. A lot of times in our modern time, we don't really think about the meaning of the names of our children. We don't think about how bullies are going to use the name against them later on in their life. We don't think that way. We just think it sounds cool or sounds interesting. It's good to know what the name means, but God has a specific purpose for their names. And the first one, well, before we get there, he goes and takes a wife. Verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Again, not much is known about her, but perhaps she is one who is known for her illicit ways. And so he goes, he takes her, and she conceives and she bears him a son. And then the Lord said to him, that is Hosea, here's what you're going to name him. You're going to name him Jezreel. Now, Jezreel means to sow and to scatter. And then he goes on to explain the significance of this. For in a little while, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It signifies the vengeance and the scattering that the Lord is going to bring. And there are three further things we can see with the significance of the name Jezreel. One, it sounds like Israel. Say that again. It sounds like if they were to say, this is my son Jezreel, Israel, that is, it's supposed to have them stop and consider, did he say Israel princes or Jezreel scatter? Which one is it? So perhaps there's this nearness to the sounding of it that hopefully would have caused people to stop and to think. News flash, they don't stop and think, and they're sent into captivity in 722. But nonetheless, here's the Lord painting a picture, not just painting a picture, but giving a picture by the way of this marriage and also by way of these names. The second thing is, it signifies God's vengeance on the house of Jehu for the bloodshed in Jezreel. Jehu was used as an instrument of the Lord to bring judgment upon the Omri or Omri dynasty. Ahab was the most notorious king who married that wicked witch Jezebel under that Omri dynasty. And it was Jehu's violence. Jehu didn't do it for the glory of the Lord, but God worked using Jehu's wickedness to bring an end to the Omri dynasty. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 10. And he does a lot of bloodshed or brings a lot of bloodshed in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel is a bloody place. Naboth, his vineyard was in Jezreel. What happens to Naboth? Remember, Ahab sulks and Jezebel's like, you're the king. And so she goes and takes it and massacres Naboth. Then Jehu slays Joram, 2 Kings 9. And then he massacres Ahab's followers and sons in 2 Kings chapter 10. Some others suggest as well that Jezreel was perhaps a prominent trade market where bandits would have been as well. But the biblical record shows that it is a bloody place, and Jehu brought much blood into that place. So he was an instrument for God's judgment. However, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's what it says. And then the Lord says that Jehu's sons to the fourth generation shall be removed. And the reason being is Jehu was still idolatrous. Jehu still worshiped Baal rather than God Most High. Jeremiah Burroughs says, yea, though he was made Ahab's executioner for his idolatry, yet he proved Ahab's successor in his idolatry. And Jeroboam II, it's really actually Jeroboam's son, Zechariah, but he only reigns 6 months. And as we know from Israel's history, Hosea is around through the last several kings, but the emphasis in verse 1 and what we see in verse 4 and 5 is that it's the end of the Jehu dynasty. And what he's trying to teach Israel here is just as I am now bringing judgment upon Jezreel or on Jehu for the bloodshed, so I'm going to bring vengeance on Israel for their idolatry as well. Jeroboam, and remember, he comes on the scene at the last time of, or the perhaps towards the end of Jeroboam, this prosperous time, Jeroboam will not be forever. God is going to bring judgment, or judgment and vengeance upon the house of Jehu, and he's going to bring vengeance and an end to the house of Israel in Jezreel and bring an end to that kingdom. I mean, that's crystal. Kingdom of the house of Israel, it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow. That is that weapon. I will break them of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So Jezreel signifies vengeance and judgment. And then the second child, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Again, know him a daughter. Then God said to him, Hosea, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. The significance of this little one is her name is no mercy. That's what Lo-Ruhamah means. The reason being, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. God is going to remove Israel from the scene. God is going to take them out of the picture, which is what he does by the hand of Assyria in 722, some 30-ish years after the reign of Jeroboam II. And so in this time of prosperity, I mean, it's like going out and preaching judgment to people who think they're good today, right? I mean, they're like, yeah, how are you going to get to heaven? Well, I'm a pretty good person. Or even talk to a young person. Hey, have you thought about where you're going to go when you're going to die? I just want to have fun now. I'll think about later when I'm older. I mean, that's what it would have been like. I mean, it's 30 years prior. Hey, God's going to bring judgment. This is going to come to pass. Okay, probably not, Hosea. We don't know that's going to happen. I can think about it at another time. But God is going to do that, and we know that God does that very thing at the hand of Assyria. He removes that northern kingdom. Yet, and notice the hat tip, this nod towards Judah, the southern kingdom. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses, or by horsemen. God is going to show and bring salvation. Now, Judah has their problems as well. They have their problems, they have their sins. But when it comes to Assyria, God is going to deliver them out of the hands of Assyria. So not only will God do that, and he does that under Hezekiah in 701. He uses the angel of the Lord to rout Sennacherib's army, and he removes them and he pushes them back. I mean, Sennacherib was very close to taking out the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was it, but God delivered them and pushed them back. Eventually, it would come by Babylon. So God does, in history, deliver them from Assyria. We see that in the Emmanuel prophecy. But also it teaches and shows that salvation shall come from David. Salvation shall come from the south. The Messiah shall come from the southern kingdom. The Messiah shall come from David's greater son. And the salvation shall not be by man's strength, but from God. Not by bow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses or horsemen. We do not trust in horses, we do not trust in chariots, but we trust in the Lord God. Salvation is of him. And we saw that in Joshua. Remember, they hamstrung and removed and utterly removed those chariots, which were the preeminent technology of warfare at that time. But God thwarted them, God removed them. Salvation is of the Lord. And the remnant in Israel, the northern kingdom, needed that encouragement. Remember Elijah, am I the only one? No, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That is, there are those who still trust in the promises of God, even in the midst of all that goes on and all that went on in that despicable place of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so salvation is of the Lord, but judgment is also of the Lord as well, which is what No Mercy teaches us. What a name, Jezreel and No Mercy. And then in verse 8, we see the third child. Now, when she had weaned, so again, that probably takes some time. Overall, chapter 1 probably takes 5 to 10 years. Again, it highlights the long slog in the ministry for Hosea in a very difficult place. That's why faithfulness is important in difficult times. We do what Yahweh says, regardless of what's going on around us. And certainly Hosea had his heartache bringing, but necessary picture of an adulterous wife and that heartache that would have brought to him. But nonetheless, in this case, it was a picture of Israel's wickedness. And so she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, and she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, his name shall be Lo-Ami, not my people. Why? For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Reversing the covenant. As Jeremiah 31 says, the old covenant is breakable. The new covenant is unbreakable. And in that new covenant, God writes it upon the heart. The new covenant is an internal change. The old covenant was always meant to be external, and salvation is never held out. And so as Israel engages in wickedness and idolatry, these people who were once my people now are going to be no longer my people, and God will no longer be their God. It's the end of that covenant relationship. They have violated it. God sends them out into captivity. They have broken it according to the terms of what God entered into in that Mosaic covenant. So, not my people, No Mercy, and Jezreel. And I think what we see here is that vivid picture of sin. From heirs to harlots. That's what Israel was. They were the firstborn. They were chosen not because of anything good within them. And yet they went from heirs, sons of God, to harlots. This is how wicked and terrible sin is. And when you consider man and Adam at creation and all mankind, adultery is a vivid way to describe idolatry, isn't it? A vivid way to describe sin against the Lord God Most High. Adam was a vice regent. Adam was prophet, priest, and king. And he was made on the earth and given the earth to enjoy if he would subdue and do what God says. But what happens? Sin. Sin against God Most High, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And it's no surprise that in Romans 1, Paul makes that connection between idolatry and homosexuality. Homosexuality is a symptom, as is all other sins, of idolatry. And remember, I think I've said this before, one of my professors pointed out the reason there's such a connection between idolatry and homosexuality is because it's love of self. Love of the same, love of the thing that's like you, rather than love of the thing that is not like you, rather the opposite of you. And so it teaches us, it gives a vivid picture of what idolatry truly is. And when we've sinned against God Most High and violated his command as we were born into this world, maybe we didn't enter into covenant like the old covenant Israelites did, but nonetheless, when we sinned against God, it was adulterous, wasn't it? We have violated his law, we violated his commandments, and we did not do what he said. But adultery is also a vivid picture for what can happen to professing churches. Brethren, I believe there is always going to be a true church on this side of heaven. But that doesn't mean local churches are always going to press on in the way of truth, does it? Doesn't mean local churches are always going to be faithful to the end. That's why in Revelation 2:18, the corrupt church is described in sexually immoral behavior, isn't it? It's described in vivid terms. In fact, they talk about Jezebel and using that image of what the church can look like. A church really can degenerate into a synagogue of Satan. And perhaps it manifests itself and what we prioritize in the church. You know my three P's, or the three P's I got from Pastor Butler? Puppets, ponies, and programs. What's the priority? Is it about serving? Is it about honoring God and glorifying him and doing what he says according to his word? Or is it about ourselves? Is it about how we feel? Is it about how we are fed? Is it about what the world thinks? I know I made a comment this morning about COVID. Brethren, the reason I made that comment is because my first priority is to my, certainly my family, but as pastor, to my flock. I love you by keeping the doors open that you might be fed by the word of God Most High, dear brethren. But even prior to doors actually being shut, I mean, weren't churches already degenerating? Weren't churches already concerned more about goats rather than sheep? Were they already concerned about how to bring people in? Well, we need to do this. You need to have a rockin' band. You need to have skinny jeans. You need to have coffee shop at the back. You need to have 5 minutes of shooting the breeze. I can't stand those times, by the way. I love talking and chatting with people at the end, but in the middle of the service, this forced sort of vibe, that's not the emphasis. The word of God is the emphasis, isn't it? It's meant to be the preaching of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. That's what it is supposed to be. And so we always have to ask ourselves. We can't be arrogant. Brethren, I struggle with arrogance, if you didn't know that. I mean, how often do I say with eschatology, I'm right? I mean, it's probably because I'm right. But I mean, we struggle with these things, but we have to be very careful. The question we always need to ask ourselves and our church is, are we doing what God has said? We need to ask it corporately, but also ask it individually. Brethren, drift can happen, and it usually manifests itself with what we think about worship. It's not as big of a deal. It's hard. It's difficult. It's this or that. And sooner or later, that heat begins to turn and we don't feel it. It's this covenantal drift away from the worship of God. And so sometimes we need to be jarred awake. McKay says, Gomer's wandering looks and corrupt behavior fickle in relationships, unstable in commitments, of unchangeable and capricious personality, were a living embodiment of Israel's infidelity in their relationship with the Lord. Brethren, we need to remain faithful to God, faithful to what he has said, and love to gather as the saints, to be fed by the means of grace to help us in our Christian walk. Perhaps Hosea's marriage, and thankfully we cannot fall away because of Christ, but perhaps Hosea's marriage and the names of his children can still jar us awake as well to avoid spiritual adultery when it comes to worship. So that's a vivid picture of spiritual harlotry or adultery. Let's then look secondly at a vivid promise of Israel's redemption, verse 10 to 2:1. And notice in 10a, we see the enduring promise of the Lord, namely that enduring promise to Abraham. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. This goes all the way back, just like we saw last time in Galatians chapter 3. That is, the law does not nullify the promises God made to Abraham. Captivity is not going to nullify the promises God made to Abraham. The captivity is not going to nullify the promises God made to David. God is going to fulfill what he said he would do. And that's what he says here. This sand of the sea, these number that cannot be measured, it's going back to Genesis 15 and 22 and 32. God is going to bring and fulfill his salvation. And in the place of corruption is going to be the place of salvation. And he goes on to explain how he will bring this about. And the way he does this and the way the prophets do this is what's called prophetic idiom. They speak in old covenant ways to describe new covenant realities. Come on, they were speaking to the remnant in Israel and said, there's this guy, his name is Jesus. And when he comes, he's going to die on the cross. And then the Spirit is going to be poured out. Here's what it's going to look like. This guy named Paul is going to come. And all the, I mean, they wouldn't know what to do with themselves with that very thing. So what does he do? He explains it in Old Covenant language. And so he goes on to say, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, in the place of corruption, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. It's this restoration and reversal that is in view to describe what God is going to do to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And remember, Israel was that firstborn, Exodus chapter 19, and we see the father-son imagery later on in Hosea as well. But those who are not my people now are sons. Those who went from heirs to harlots are now going from harlots to heirs. They're going to now be sons of the living God. They're now going to have an inheritance. They're going to be adopted. Galatians 3 and 4 certainly, I think, alludes to some of these things. Adoption, that blessed doctrine that teaches we are Christ, or we are have been adopted by the Father and have an inheritance because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can call upon him. I mean, that language is in view here. Not my people, to sons of the living God. And living God highlights, as in contrast with pagan idols, they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see, and ears, but do not hear. But there is one who is the living God. And so why would Old Covenant Israel worship those things? Well, they're going after things that are dead. But so when salvation comes, there's going to be those who go after the living God. Not my people, to sons of the living God. But also notice what's going to happen in that redemption is there's going to be a restored nation under one king. Verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Looking past captivity, looking to a unified restoration, looking past exile, looking past restoration, not just a return, but they also need a head. That's what he says. And appoint for themselves one head. You see, when Israel does return under Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah, there is still no king. And they're still waiting for that king. It's a return under gray skies, as Davis says. They're still waiting for that head to come. So it's not just they're going to return, but there's going to be a head who shall come. And we know that that head is going to be that Davidic king. And there's going to be no longer this civil war, between the north and the south. And notice that nations shall be redeemed. They shall have an exodus. They shall come up out of the land. The restoration out of Babylon is also a second exodus. And the first exodus out of Egypt and the second exodus out of Babylon point ahead to the true exodus in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, don't miss the fact that he comes up out of the waters and he wanders in the wilderness. Don't miss all those themes, dear brethren. Don't miss that Christ is that true Israel. So we see this vivid picture of what he would do in Old Covenant language. And then the third thing we see, or the third image that we see, is the reversal of the names of judgment. The reversal of the names, perhaps, of the children of harlotry. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Those who were scattered will now be gathered, and they shall sow fruit. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So these three names signify Yahweh's displeasure, but these three names also signify Yahweh's deliverance. And the remnant could take that with them when they went into captivity. Yes, Israel is now not my people. Yes, he is avenging the blood of Jehu in the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Yes, he is calling Israel not my people. Yes, he is showing no mercy, but one day we shall be his people. One day we shall have mercy. One day we shall be gathered again. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. And brethren, the New Covenant writers, as Revelation unfolds, takes what is said in verses 10 through 2:1 and applies it to the church, the redemption of the people who were not my people. And there's two specific places I want to look at. The first is where it is explicitly quoted in Romans chapter 9. You can turn to Romans 9. Those who were not my people are now called my people. This is in the context. And don't forget, there's a lot of Abraham connections here in the book of Romans, especially in chapters 3 and 4. But he goes on to, the question arises, well, what about of Jews who don't believe? What of them? And he goes on to say, not all Israel is Israel. I've said this a million times, but it's very clear in verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. For they are nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall be your seed. Abraham had other kids, right? Sons of Keturah, Ishmael, but they were not the children of promise. The children of promise come from Isaac. And so then he goes on to talk about election. He goes on to talk about predestination, talks about even with Jacob and Esau. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. The point is salvation, those who are my people, it is based upon faith. It is based upon believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he drives to the point where he says in verses 22 and following, God's wrath and God's power and God's long suffering, vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath, based upon God's good pleasure, based upon God's preparing beforehand, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And remember, the church in Rome was a mixed church, and perhaps there was some tension that the Jews were saying you have to be, to the Gentiles, you have to be like Jews. But Paul is saying that's not the case. For he goes on to say in 25 and 26, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be called sons of the living God. That is with 2:23 of Hosea, so we're going to see that again. But verse 26 specifically deals with Hosea 1:10. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So who is my people? Who is Israel, dear brethren? It is those who have faith in Christ. It's those who have been given the circumcision of the heart, who are Jews inwardly, as Romans chapter 2 says. It is the church of Jesus Christ who are my people, Jew and Gentile. And the implication is Jews who reject Christ are now not my people. Jews who reject Christ are now spiritual Gentiles. And so that is an explicit reference to the Gentiles, not my people, now being my people. And brethren, the last time I checked, most of us are Gentiles, not my people, to my people. And that's the promise of that new covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But there's also another place. It's more of an allusion, but a very clear allusion. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 2. Once again, Peter is speaking to the elect exiles of the pilgrims of the dispersion. Some say that Gentiles are in view here, and some say that Jews, but one thing is very clear, it's redeemed, it's saved. Those who are elect according to the foreknowledge, who are sanctified of the Spirit, who for obedience and sprinkled in the blood of Christ. And so he goes on and he talks about a heavenly inheritance, living before God, and he goes on to talk about the enduring word and talking about the chosen people. And he says in verse 8, some reject. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. Again, Arminians everywhere having an aneurysm right now with that one, right? I mean, I said that twice today, but that's a tough one, isn't it? Stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. And so then he comes in verse 9, the but you. And he uses Old Covenant language to describe the church. You're a chosen generation, Exodus 19, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Regeneration, the internal working of the Spirit to give a new heart. Notice verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. That is, the people of God is the church of Jesus Christ and those redeemed in Christ, who is the true Israel, and the church then is the new Israel in him. Brethren, this is explicitly clear, isn't it? The church is my people. Israel, as an ethnicity, is no longer my people, but the church now is my people in him. Not a people, but now have obtained mercy. Ones who were once dead in their trespasses and sins, and because of their sins were not my people, but now, through faith and through regeneration, now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It is a clear reference back to Hosea chapter 2. Paul and Peter are taking what Hosea says concerning redemption and restoration, and he's applying it to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and those redeemed in him. And what it teaches us is we go from harlots to heirs. We go from spiritual adulterers to everlasting life and to be sons of the living God. And what's so beautiful is in the midst of judgment, in the midst of the proclamation with these names about God's vengeance, he takes those names and he teaches us about his salvation. Burroughs again says, when God threatens most dreadfully, yet he promises most graciously, we should therefore, when we most fear the threats of God, look up to the promises of God. Hosea, Hosea's marriage, Hosea's children teach us how utterly despicable sin is. It teaches us what we deserve. No mercy, not my people, scattered. Yet, it also teaches us and paints for us a vivid picture of Christ's infinite love. Christ's grace toward undeserving wretches like us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We were harlots, now we're heirs, and we have this because of the grace of God Most I. Those who are not my people are now my people. Those who had not mercy have obtained mercy. This is what this picture of Hosea's marriage can teach us about God's grace. Well, let us pray. Our gracious God, thank you for what you teach us concerning not only your righteousness and righteous judgment and what you think about sin, but also you teach us your amazing grace towards sinners like us. Thank you so much that we have been redeemed in Christ Jesus and that we are the bride of Christ. We are that church for whom Christ has died for, and we are children, we are heirs, we are sons, we are a people before you. We are a people of your own possession. Thank you that you do this, not by bow, not by sword, not by horse, not by chariots, but by your grace and your power in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. Thank you that salvation belongs to you. May we be encouraged by this. May we be uplifted by this tonight. Yet may we also, as pilgrims, as those with remaining corruption, may we be watchful in our lives, not only in our love for one another, but in our love for you. Please forgive us for our coldness and our deadness concerning worship. Thank you that these sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would stir our hearts to honor and glorify you and to praise your name, to delight to gather, to come before you and to praise your name, but also to be fed as to be uplifted and equipped as we go into the world and have to deal with our own sins, have to deal with the devil, have to deal with our remaining corruption, have to deal with the world. Thank you that you do equip us. Thank you that we pray that as a church, we know we are not perfect, but we pray that you would help us to be faithful to what you've called us to, namely to worship you in spirit and in truth, namely to preach Christ and preach your word. And please forgive us for times that we fail in these things. Please have mercy upon us. And thank you that you're the God who is infinitely gracious. And thank you that we see this in Christ. So be with us now as we go into the world. Give us strength, we pray, in the name of Christ.